This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 6, well, we're introduced to a judge named Gideon, and seeing how the great deeds of Gideon are found recorded in the 6th, the 7th, and the 8th chapters of this book, then we're going to actually spend 3 weeks learning about the ways in which the Lord used Gideon to lead the Israelites into a time of repentance and religious reform. Not only that, but here in our text tonight, we're going to consider the important qualities of capability, of courage, and commitment. And as we consider Gideon's example of these qualities, I hope that we will become those believers who are following in Gideon's footsteps by serving the Lord with our capabilities, with our courage, and with our commitment. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this incredible chapter. If you would look with me there at Judges chapter 6, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the children of Israel. They're living in the mountain clefts and in the caves and in the strongholds of their land. And the reason why they weren't living in their houses, but rather in these weird places, well, is due to the fact that after a 40-year period of rest, the Israelites eventually returned to their idolatrous ways. That being the case, the Lord decided to deliver them once again into the hand of their enemies. And in this time, in this situation, they were delivered into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now, it'll help us to understand that the Midianites, they were actually the descendants of Abraham's son, Midian. And I'll remind you that it was after Sarah died that Abraham married another woman whose name was Keturah. And while we don't know much about Abraham's second wife named Keturah, what we do know is that the descendants of her son Midian eventually became a source of trouble for the Israelites. And here in our text today, well, we find the Lord, he's using these Midianites, as well as a few other nations, in order to punish his people for all of their idolatrous ways. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 3, there we read, "So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up also, Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the Lord was actually using the Midianites as well as the Amalekites, and then also this Bedouin group of Arabs who lived to the east of Israel. They were just nomadic, and all these people were coming in to destroy the crops and to destroy the herds of Israel. It's important to understand that the Lord was actually allowing these people to harass the Israelites in this way, and the reason why is because the Lord was attempting to lead the Israelites into a time of repentance from their religious apostasies. And this is exactly what they did. Once they saw that their food was gone, they realized, hey, they needed to get right with their God. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 6. There we read, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." How oftentimes the Lord uses trials in our life and tribulations in our life, allowing those things to come into our life to bring us to that place where we recognize our need to repent. And here is this opportunity that the Israelites had to repent. They recognized that they were doing something wrong. They recognized that they needed to return to the Lord, and so they cried out to the Lord. And in verse 7, "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's reminding the children of Israel about all the days when the Lord had defeated all of their enemies and brought them into the promised land. He freed them from the bondage of Egypt, and he freed them from all those nations that who would oppress the Israelites, and that included the Midianites. You see, there had been a day when the Lord helped them to defeat the Midianites. And I'll remind you, it was in Numbers chapter 31 where we learned about the day when the Lord directed Moses to lead the Israelites into war against the Midianites. And on that day, well, the Midianites were soundly defeated by the children of Israel who were operating in the power of the Almighty. But now here we are in our text today. It's about 240 years later, and the Israelites were no longer a match for the Midianites. They were being owned by the Midianites, and the Midianites were taking their food and taking their herds and taking whatever they wanted and forcing the Israelites to live in the caves and in the strongholds of Israel. The reason why? Well, simply because they were worshiping false gods. They were no longer worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt. They were no longer worshiping the God who gave them the power to defeat all their enemies, including the Midianites. They were no longer worshiping that God. They were worshiping the false gods. And God said, okay, you want to worship false gods? Then I'm going to allow the people who created these false gods to come in and oppress you. As we consider this situation, it's possible that maybe you can relate a little bit. Maybe there was a time in your Christian life, maybe earlier on, closer to the day of your salvation, and during that time, you began to have spiritual victory over some sinful addiction in your life. Or maybe you began to walk in a victory that you were really enjoying, this freedom from the bondage of sin. But now here you are, it's years later, and you're no longer walking in the victory that you once enjoyed in the Lord. There was a day when you had spiritual victory. Now you're back in bondage. And you're wondering, how did you end up backsliding back into this state of bondage? And you're wondering, why are the Midianites gaining the victory over my life right now when there was a day when the Lord gave me the victory over the Midianites? If this describes you, then I would like to suggest that the believer who backslides into the bondage of sin, it's the Christian who started to pursue their idols rather than their relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, when we first get saved, the Lord is everything for us. He's our life. We seek Him with everything. We worship Him. We can't wait to show up to church and sing those songs and hear His word. And then life kind of goes on, and we kind of start showing some interest back in the things that we used to be in bondage to. And next thing you know, the Lord's on the back burner, and our first love relationship with Him is no longer there. And it's not long before we find ourselves getting owned by the Midianites again. Now, if this describes you, I encourage you, put the Lord first in your life again. You see, the believer who no longer has the power to walk in the victory of Jesus, well, it's because of idolatry. It's because we've put things that don't belong first in our heart in that spot. Well, with that, I'd like to continue to make our way through Judges chapter 6, because it'll help me to prove my point. If you would look with me there at verse 11, here we read, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." Now, here in this verse, we find Gideon, the son of Joash, he's threshing wheat in a winepress. And it would be easy for 21st century Americans to miss the problem with that statement. And so it'll help us to first understand that a wine press, well, it was typically used for pressing grapes and squeezing the wine out of the grapes. The wheat wasn't threshed at the wine press. No, wheat was usually threshed in an open place where the wind would blow through, and it was kind of an open place so that this wind could just take the chaff and carried away while the wheat would fall to the ground. And so here we find Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, which makes no good sense. And the reason why we learn is because he wanted to hide this food from the Midianites. And as he engaged in this attempt to acquire just a little bit of food for his family, We learn that the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree next to this wine press. Now, I want to remind you here that the angel of the Lord, it might be an angel like Michael or like Gabriel, or it might be a Christophany, which is what we call a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. So then we have to ask, was this angel sent by the Lord, or was this the Lord? Was this just a regular run-of-the-mill angel, or was this a Christophany? Well, in order to answer this question, let's continue to make our way through this story. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 12, because there we learn that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Now here in these verses, we find some evidence which helps us to confirm the identity of this heavenly visitor. In order to show you what I'm talking about, if you would look with me again there at verse 14, because there we're told that it was the Lord who turned to him and said these things. Now the word Lord here, which is found in all caps, that the all caps there, it either means that the author was trying to yell at us, or it lets us know that the unspoken name of God is actually found in the original Hebrew language, and that's precisely what that means. When you find the word Lord in all caps, it's there to tell us, hey, in the original language, the unspoken name of God is found in the text. That being the case, the fact is that this was the pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son. And though Gideon didn't fully grasp who he was speaking to, and we have to grasp that for a second, he didn't know who this stranger was. And so he's just kind of railing on and on about how the Lord's failing them and he's not delivering them and he's forsaken us and what happened to all the miracles back in Egypt and you know, where's God now kind of conversation here. Gideon didn't fully grasp who he was speaking to. He didn't fully grasp that it was the Lord who was there before him. And though he was challenging the decisions of the Lord turned around and challenged Gideon to stop waiting for a miracle from heaven, and instead he encouraged Gideon to use his own abilities to stand against the Midianites. But this is our focus. Look with me again there at verse 14, because there we learn that the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Now, it'll help us to understand that this word might was translated from a Hebrew word, which was used to refer to a person's strengths, their abilities, or even their capabilities. Therefore, the Lord was actually telling Gideon here, hey, stop grumbling about the Midianites here at this wine press. You know, it's kind of like there's a whole lot of whining going on here, and you need to knock it off. Instead, use your abilities. Take the capabilities that God has given you naturally and go save your people. Quit sitting around complaining and doing nothing and go do something, is what he's basically saying. Well, in response to the Lord's challenge, Gideon questions the soundness of this plan. And if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 15, because there we read, "So he said to him, 'Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord promising to empower Gideon to defeat the Midianites, but before he would receive this supernatural strength from the Lord, Gideon was being challenged to simply use the capabilities that he already had. So the Lord's saying, hey, go in the power of this might, go with the capabilities that you already have, and as you do, I'm going to meet you there. And I'm going to empower you to gain this victory. From this, I would point out that the Lord is calling all of his people to serve him with our own capabilities. And then as we set out to serve the Lord with our natural abilities that we already have, well, the Lord blesses our natural abilities by giving us the supernatural strength that we need to serve him according to his calling on our life. For example, when I first became a believer, I didn't know how to teach a Bible study. I didn't know how to share my faith with unbelievers. And I could have just sat there and just said, well, I don't know how to teach a Bible study, so I guess I won't do anything. I don't know how to share my faith, so I guess I'll just sit here until the Lord just, you know, touches me with a magic wand and turns me into a mighty evangelist. I'll just sit here until the Lord does something awesome and complain about how he's not doing anything awesome, just like Gideon. No, I didn't do that. I knew how to set up sound equipment for the band. I had roadied for some big-name bands here in town, and I knew how to set up equipment. I knew how to roll out cables and put up speakers and all that kind of stuff. And so I just began to serve the Lord with my natural capabilities. And now here we are 20 years later, and the Lord has empowered me to become the pastor of a church, and he's helping me to lead unbelievers into his grace, and I get to go out and share my faith with people and teach the Bible and do all these things. Not because I had the natural capability of doing that, but because I used the capabilities that I had at the beginning and used them for the glory of God, and then he met me with his power and with his strength, and he's led me on to be able to serve in a way that I can't do naturally. From this, I would just encourage every Christian who has yet to start serving the Lord, just stop sitting around doing nothing and go do something. Start serving the Lord in some small way. Take the capabilities that God has already given you and start using them for his glory. And as you do, the Lord's going to be there to strengthen your natural capabilities, and he's going to meet you with his supernatural power and his might, and you'll be blessed as a result. Now, it's possible that the thought of serving the Lord just completely scares you, and you're thinking, well, I don't, you know, want that kind of responsibility to serve the Lord and try to minister to people. And if that's kind of how you're, you know, where you're at tonight, if you're a little nervous and skittish about serving the Lord, I just want you to know you're in good company. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 17, because there Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Then he put it in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now that's pretty awesome. Here we find Gideon, he's looking for evidence that this visitor was more than just some passing stranger. Because up until this point in time, I think there's probably a question mark in his mind of, who am I talking to exactly? And maybe he started getting a clue that maybe this is someone that's a little more important than just some stranger. And yet he's looking for the evidence. He wants to know, who is this that I'm talking to? Rather than just simply taking the advice and rushing out and starting a fight with the Midianites, Gideon wanted proof that he was in fact receiving instructions from the Lord. Well, after watching this sacrifice being completely consumed before his very eyes, he knew for certain that he had been in the presence of the Lord. It was at that moment when Gideon's fear of the Midianites, it actually got replaced with a reverential fear for the Lord. All of a sudden, he wasn't as scared to serve the Lord because, man, being in the presence of the Lord can be a scary thing in and of itself. Thankfully for him, the angel of the Lord wasn't there to harm him, but the Lord was actually there to help him defeat the enemies of Israel. And with this as our focus, look with me there, beginning at verse 22. There we read, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And you have to just say, duh. If you see fire come out of a rock and consume a sacrifice, then you have to assume that, yeah, that might have been the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, here in these verses, we find Gideon, he's coming to the conclusion that he's been in the presence of the Lord, and knowing that this was a fearful realization, the Lord assures Gideon by letting him know that this was actually a peaceful visit and not a punishment visit. Though Gideon began his conversation with the angel of the Lord by questioning the goodness of God and where is God and why isn't he doing anything, not realizing the whole time that he's speaking with a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son, this could have turned out really bad for him. God could have said, well, here I am now and I'm about to do something about it, first by spanking you. But the Lord said, no, I'm here for your peace. And so he began the conversation by questioning God's goodness, but Gideon ends this conversation by worshiping Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And indeed, the Lord had provided him with perfect peace. But then after receiving the peace of God, the Lord then calls Gideon to forfeit his peace with all of the unrepentant people of this world, beginning with his kinsmen. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning at verse 25, because there we learn that it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull, offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing Gideon to destroy the peace that he had in his own city amongst his own people. He's saying, hey, just go ahead and just throw your peace out of the window here. And I want you to do that by destroying the altar and the image that these Israelites had been using to worship the false god Baal. And knowing that the men of this city would have killed him in order to stop him from accomplishing this task, Gideon, he decided to obey the Lord, but he did it wisely. He went out and destroyed the altar and the image in the middle of the night when everybody was asleep. Now, this was still a very brave act of obedience. The reason I say that is because we can be certain that Gideon knew full well that his life was on the line. I mean, he took 10 of his servants, and you know someone was going to speak. Once the questioning began, one of them at least is going to say, yeah, it was Gideon. He made us do it. And so Gideon knew that he was going to be exposed as the guy who tore down the altar and burnt up the image of Baal. In order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 28, because there we read, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Here in these verses, we find the men of this city seeking to kill Gideon for destroying their altar and for destroying their idol. There's no doubt in my mind that Gideon knew that this would be their response. And so while it's true that Gideon, he ended up carrying out the Lord's command under the cover of darkness, it's also true that it still took great courage for Gideon to obey the Lord, knowing that he would end up being hated and even hunted by the angry men of this city. And as we consider the courage of Gideon, it's important for us to understand that courage, it's not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather it's the conviction that obedience is greater than our fears. Therefore, the Christian courage, if we consider what it means to have Christian courage, then understand that Christian courage will always lead us to follow in the footsteps of Gideon by obeying the calling of Christ, even if we're afraid to do so. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the willingness to do what God is calling us to do, even when we're afraid to do it. If the Lord is calling you to do something that fills your heart with fear, then I want you to take great courage. And we do this by believing that the Lord's calling is right, even if there's, negative repercussions. Take courage by believing that the Lord is able to protect us as we set out to accomplish His calling. That was certainly the case for Gideon. Case in point, I'll remind you, it's back in verse 23 where the Lord promised to spare Gideon's life as he set out to serve Him. And now here in our text, we learn that the Lord actually used Gideon's father to protect him from this angry mob. But this is our focus, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 31, because there we learn that Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Now, here in these verses, we find Gideon's father, Joash, he's presenting this angry mob with a reasonable argument. He's attempting to reason with this unreasonable crowd. And to put his argument simply, he was basically saying, look, if Baal is upset about what Gideon has done here, then let Baal deal with it. Pretty good argument there. If Baal's so mad about this altar being torn down and this idol being torn down, then let Baal deal with Gideon. And with that, Gideon's life was spared from the angry mob. His life was spared from these idolatrous Israelites. I guess they saw the reasoning and the argument that, sure, if Baal is the god that he's supposed to be, then he can deal with Gideon. Well, then after being saved from his angry kinsmen, it wasn't long before the Lord called him to sacrifice the peace that he might have with Israel's enemies as they came in and stole all the crops and all that kind of stuff. The Lord's actually saying, hey, you're not going to have peace with these people at all because you're going to go to war against them. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 33, because there we read, "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpets, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." Now here in these verses, we find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Gideon, and in this way, God was actually empowering Gideon to now start leading the children of Israel into victory against their enemies. And these people were probably coming once again to steal their crops and to steal their herds. And rather than going and hiding in the caves, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon to blow the trumpet, the battle call, if you will. He's saying, hey, let's fight against our enemies, as he blew that trumpet. Now, just as a side note, just because I thought it was interesting to point out, we should notice how all three persons of the triune God are mentioned here in this chapter. The Father is referred to as the Lord God of Israel there in verse 8. God the Son is referred to as the angel of the Lord there in verse 22. And now the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord here in verse 34. Clearly, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just a New Testament concept. We find the doctrine of the Trinity all throughout the Scriptures, and the reason why is because God has always been and will forever be triune, one God who has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But after receiving the Holy Spirit and the power to lead, Gideon then decides to seek a little more evidence that the Lord was going to actually lead them into this victory. And with this as our focus, look with me beginning at verse 36, because there we read, "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Gideon, he's actually spending some time seeking clear direction from the Lord. And though he had already heard from the Lord what the Lord wanted him to do, and though he had now been empowered by the Holy Spirit, Gideon still wanted to be certain that he was leading his men into the victory of the Lord. And so he sought the sort of confirmation that he felt was clear and easy to understand by throwing out this fleece. Now, some commentators are quick to challenge Gideon's desire for divine confirmation. However, I personally don't really have a problem with it. I even commend him for wanting confirmation before entering into this commitment. In order to support my position, I should point out here that we really can't use the requests of Gideon here as evidence of weak faith, as some might suggest. Some argue that, well, his faith was too weak, and so, you know, he needed to see some evidence before he could really walk by faith. And I just don't really buy that. It kind of falls, you know, or follows the idea that faith is blind, and so if you need evidence, it's no longer faith. And I just don't buy that argument at all. Another thing that I point out is that we aren't told if these miracles were for his own benefits or for the benefit of those who were about to follow him into battle. I'm going to guess that it was probably for the benefit of those who were about to follow him into battle. They might have been asking, hey, Gideon, what kind of evidence can you show us that God is truly leading you into this battle? Now, the reason why I'm pointing that out is because if you read the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul actually mentions Gideon's great faith. That being the case, in Hebrews 11, God wasn't questioning the caliber of Gideon's faith. God wasn't saying, well, you know, Gideon, he was all right, but we're not going to include him in the Hall of Faith. No, he's there in the Hall of Faith. And if God's really not questioning the caliber of Gideon's faith, then neither should we. Furthermore, I believe that we would all do well to follow Gideon's footsteps by seeking clear confirmation from the Lord before we commit ourselves to some new venture of faith. And one reason why I say that is because I've seen so many Christians making so many bad decisions because they have the faith to do it. It's like, you know, you can have faith all day long that you can walk on water, and yet every time you step off, you're going under, you know, unless the Lord has called you to walk on the water. Remember, he called Peter to walk on the water. And then Peter walked on the water for a few steps at least. But if the Lord's not calling you to walk on water, you can have faith all day long. And that faith won't matter because God's not calling you to it. And so we would do well to seek commitment or confirmation from the Lord before we make a commitment to do something in the name of the Lord. In order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to John chapter 20. You see, it's in John 20 where we find the Apostle Thomas. He's actually demanding clear confirmation that Jesus had in fact risen from the grave. And if that was against faith, if seeking this sort of evidence was offensive to the Lord, and the Lord's like, well, you don't really believe if you want evidence, you know, then the Lord should have said so. The Lord should have showed up and said, well, you know, Thomas, because you asked for evidence, then you really don't have faith, and now you're going to hell. You know, but that's not what happened. The Lord showed up and gave him the evidence that he was requesting. You see, Thomas is saying, hey, I want to believe this. I'm willing to believe this, but I need to see the evidence. And with this as our focus, look with me there at John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24, because there John writes, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Here in these verses we find Jesus, he's actually responding to Thomas' request for clear confirmation that he had in fact risen from the grave. You see, they knew that he had died on the cross. They knew that he had been buried in the tomb. But Thomas wasn't going to believe in Jesus until he saw the evidence of the resurrection. He wanted clear confirmation before making that sort of commitment. And much like Gideon, who also wanted clear confirmation before making the commitment to go to battle against the Midianites, I believe that in both cases the Lord was happy to provide them with the proof that they needed to move forward in faith. Based on these two examples, I believe that we can be certain that the Lord loves to confirm His leading in our lives. I believe that He wants us to have good reasons to walk by faith. And from this, I would argue that faith isn't the absence of evidence. The belief that faith is the absence of evidence is just ridiculous to me. I believe that a strong faith is usually going to be founded on evidence. And evidence will never be able to fully prove our faith. And yet, certainly we can look at enough evidence to realize that our faith is a reasonable faith. I believe that the Lord is happy to give us good reasons to commit ourselves to the calling of Christ. Now, just to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we should put God to the test every time we don't like what He says, because that's oftentimes what it really comes down to. Many people want to put God to the test and try to show that God is wrong by giving Him tests that He's not going to fulfill. Like how many people I've witnessed to that have said, well, if God is true, then let Him strike me with lightning right now. And then, see, no lightning. I guess God's... That doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. That just proves that He's very patient with idiots. That's not the kind of test that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about those times when we think that the Lord might be calling us to make some huge decision, but before we take that step of faith, we just want to see some confirmation that the Lord is truly talking to us. It's with a willing heart that's ready to obey that I believe that we can say, okay, Lord, I think that you're telling me this, or I think that you're calling me in that direction. Can you confirm this in my life? This is exactly what I did before I came to pastor the church here in South Austin. I said, Lord, if you want me to go to South Austin, you have to send me by my pastor with confirmation from my wife. And I waited until my pastor was agreeing to send me out. And I waited until my wife could say, yeah, I believe that this is the Lord. I wanted that confirmation. They were my fleece, so to speak. And I don't think it's a bad thing to say, Lord, I think I know what you're telling me to do. Can you give me some confirmation now? The Lord doesn't mumble. And He wants to give us reasons to move forward in faith. And so I don't think it's ever a lack of faith to say, Lord, I need some confirmation. Now, if this sounds like a situation that you find yourself in, if you're struggling to make a decision, you think the Lord is leading you, or maybe He's not, and you're just not really sure, I believe that the Lord loves to verify His calling on our lives with supernatural confirmations. He's done it in my life so many times, I don't even know how to count them. Now, I would encourage you to seek counsel from your leaders here at church. That is certainly one way that the Lord likes to confirm His leading, is through the leaders that He's given us in our lives. But I would also invite you to just simply ask the Lord in prayer to confirm His calling on your life by revealing His will to you in an unmistakable way. Then, once you know what the Lord is leading you to do, I encourage you to courageously commit yourself to His calling, even if it's a fearful thing. Courageously commit yourself to His calling, and listen, He's going to bless your walk of faith and your desire to obey. Let's pray.